I always enjoy looking up and seeing Jacob and Elliot coming down to take up the offering. I like having them do that. But I confess, though, guys, I have seen guys looking happier about going to the principal's office. Because they're thinking, who's he going to ask to pray? Who's he going to ask to pray? Sorry.
They're game faces.
That's right. So I thought I'd give them a break. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand. Brother Spidle will bring you one of those. Right, it's been a few weeks since we were in Ezekiel, and last time we did a survey of the contents of Ezekiel that kind of felt like a flyover, because there was so much in there, we just rushed right through 48 chapters of content for Ezekiel. Tonight, what I want to do is go back through the book and look at it thematically, not in the detail of its content that we looked at before, but in two different ways. First of all, in terms of its theology, and then secondly, in terms of his message. As we saw in the previous study, the bulk of the book is about judgments. There's all kinds of judgments that are mentioned there. The concluding section is about restoration. But virtually all of the stuff about judgments and restoration is all eschatological. It's all stuff to be fulfilled later. It's all things having to do with fulfillment during the end times. There's a sense in which Ezekiel's theology and message could all be discussed. The entire book can be discussed as a book of eschatology under that heading. But within that broad heading, Ezekiel has something to say on several points of theology. And so I want to take some time to explore those briefly this evening and then consider six significant theological themes that we want to look at, and then briefly at four consecutive aspects of his message that take the book and outline it a little different way than we have already related to the message that Ezekiel is presenting. After this message, then there will be two more where we will get into some of the detail of what he has to say, particularly about the millennial kingdom. We'll be looking at that, and I had planned it for one more week, but it just grew to be more than one more week would handle. So it'll be two outlines on Ezekiel and the millennium. Right. With that said, by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the outline for this evening. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of this portion of your word tonight. Again, we are taking a look at a large section, an entire book, and an important book by the great prophet Ezekiel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand, to at least kind of get our arms around the contents of the book, so that when we dig into it for personal study, that we'll have an idea of what we're looking at, and that we'll see his contribution to our understanding of who you are and how you function with your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you'll recall that Ezekiel was a prophet that was ministering to the Judeans, particularly in exile in Babylon. He had been taken captive. Daniel was serving in the palace while Ezekiel was preaching in the provinces. And much of his message was addressed to the people who were still back home in Jerusalem. But he was also explaining a lot of things to the people that were in exile. Underlying everything he says, the foundational theological position or point that we have to understand comes right up front in the book of Ezekiel, has to do with the transcendence and holiness of God. The transcendence and holiness of God. Everything in the book is based on the presumption that God is a holy God who is separate from his people and from his creation. He's sovereign over everything, but he transcends it. What's going on in the minds of the people is they are in exile, and the city of Jerusalem is threatened with destruction. It hasn't completely been destroyed yet, but it has been predicted. And there is a serious theological issue in front of them. They're all wondering, where's God? Where is Yahweh in all of this? Lots of the preachers back home in Jerusalem are saying, oh, God would never let this happen. He's going to protect his people. He's going to protect his city. And now look at what's going on. Maybe God's not really there. It was absolutely vital from the opening chapter of Ezekiel's book to establish there really is a God and he's still on his throne. In the midst of all of this chaos, all of this upheaval, they needed to understand not just that Ezekiel really experienced a vivid and compelling call from God as a prophet, but that God is in the business of calling prophets to deliver his message to his people. That God is still there. He reigns as Lord of creation. Right after the opening three verses, let's read the first four verses. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually. Excuse me. And a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Now skip to the last three verses. Excuse me. In verses 26 to 28 of the chapter, he says, now above the expanse that was over their heads, he's described several angelic beings, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. This is the introduction to his book. Right? He wants to make sure that we understand that God is on his throne. He reigns as the Lord of creation. He's running things. He has not abdicated. He is not away. He has not been overthrown. He has not lost track of his people or his city. God is still on his throne as Lord of creation. Jerusalem could be laid waste. The temple could be defiled and destroyed, and God remains almost austerely unaffected by what's happened on the earth. It's not that he doesn't care. It's not that he doesn't notice. He's untouched by it. It does not stain him. He remains sovereign over everything he has made. He transcends it in that he does not depend upon it for anything. He is in no way diminished by the loss of the capital city. He's not damaged. His authority is not impaired by anything that is happening to the Hebrew people. That is his transcendence as he reigns as Lord over creation. He is also untainted by, yet displeased with, humanity's sin. That's second. He is untainted by, but displeased with, humanity's sin. I've cited for chapter 44, 4, verse 23, which has to do with the distinction between the holy and the profane and between the clean and the unclean. God is not happy with the conditions of things on the earth. He is not happy with mankind in his rebellion. He is aware of mankind's sin, but it has not corrupted God himself. He is separate and holy. His holiness is also illustrated in the priestly regulations and the temple rituals. Ezekiel spends a good bit of time, chapters 40 to 42, talking about those things and how they illustrate the holiness of God. His people were going through the motions and not really connecting the dots and recognizing how these things depict God's holiness and what that tells us about how we should worship him and how we should approach him. He expects his people to understand that what his holiness means, and how that understanding ought to instill in his people reverence for him and revulsion towards sin. I've said repeatedly how distressing it is to me that so many people have such a casual approach to worship and to God, talking about him as our buddy, the man upstairs. You know, it's disrespectful enough to border on the profane, right? We have been called to have liberty to approach him freely, but we must remember that we are approaching the throne of grace. It is a throne, and it's only by his grace that we have access. We don't deserve to be there. And so much of what passes for worship these days is borderline profanity for the way it, I think, denigrates the name of God. God expects his people to recognize his holiness. And that ought to be reflected in the way we approach him, and the way we talk about him, the way we talk to him. His holiness is also demonstrated in his justice. That's another aspect of Ezekiel's emphasis on the holiness of God, is the justice of God. It includes his wrath toward man's sin. It's mentioned several times in this book. It includes his judgment of foreign nations, not just Israel, but the foreign nations are held accountable for their sin as well, chapters 25 to 32. It includes his divine jealousy for Israel when they chase after other gods. But it's also tempered by his mercy. It's tempered by his mercy. And we understand that too as part of Ezekiel's message, Ezekiel's theology of God and his holiness, his transcendent holiness. A second aspect of the theology of Ezekiel, while the transcendent holiness of God is foundational for everything else he says, it follows, if that is who God is, then it follows the sinfulness of humanity. Mankind is nowhere near the holiness of God. Now, Ezekiel doesn't deal directly with the sins of the Gentile nations in specific ways. He doesn't talk about the sins of Moab and the sins of Edom and the sins of Egypt and the sins of Assyria. He doesn't really list the sins they commit. He does a lot of listing of the sins of Israel and Judah. A lot of the prophets do that. But he doesn't specify what the sins of the Gentile nations are, except indirectly. And it's important to note that there is an indirect reference to them. He condemns Israel and Judah for things like their idolatry, their wanton immorality, and all of the corruption of their people. And he says, because you're behaving just like the Gentile nations. Now you understand that's an indirect condemnation of the Gentile nations for the same sins. He hasn't stated that against them. He's saying to Israel, his people, look, I'm holding you accountable for your behavior because you're acting just like them. Right? That's a condemnation of them too, right? To make his point, Ezekiel often used parables. I mentioned this last time. For instance, in chapter 16, there's an extended story about a little girl who had been abandoned, and then a kindly man had rescued her from certain death. He cared for her. He reared her as his own daughter to become a young lady and brought her to marriageable age. He betrothed her and prepared her for marriage. And at the time of when it comes time for her to be given as a wife to this other man, she turns her back on everything that had been done for her and turns to prostitution. And Ezekiel makes it clear this story is an allegory of the history of Israel and Judah. That's what God did for you. You were worthless, abandoned, orphaned. God took you in, cared for you, prepared you to be a bride, and you rejected it all and decided you preferred prostitution. You chased off after other gods. That's chapter 16, as he uses that to make the point of the sinfulness of humanity, particularly Israel and Judah, but in acting like their Gentile neighbors, it is also a condemnation of their Gentile neighbors. And so what I've said here for the outline's sake, number one, under letter B, Israel and Judah had disdained God's beneficence. They had disdained God's beneficence and become spiritual harlots. He makes that point several times, and I'll give you several references there. Chapter 16 is where he tells that story. Behaving just like their ungodly neighbors, where they were supposed to be, they were supposed to be the examples to their ungodly neighbors. The ungodly neighbors were supposed to be blessed by their affiliation with Israel, and instead Israel and Judah have been corrupted by their association with them. Along with all that false worship, they practiced abominations and perversions. The people practiced abominations and perversions. He mentions that over and over in this book. Their sin was so profound, it was so persistent, that the holy and transcendent God departed from the temple and from Jerusalem. In chapter 10, he witnesses in a vision the presence of God, the glory of the Lord, departing from the temple, writing Ichabod over the temple. The glory is departed. And then he witnesses in chapter 11, verses 22 to 25, the glory of the Lord leaving Jerusalem altogether. God has withdrawn that city. He no longer has his name placed there. Now, God did so reluctantly, but Israel and Judah needed to learn that God could no longer tolerate their persistent sin. He'd put up with it for centuries. He'd warned them for centuries that if you persist, I will depart, and I will cast you out of the land. So the fact that you are now out of the land and God has departed doesn't mean God died. It means God kept his word. That's what the people needed to recognize. That's part of the theological message of Ezekiel. So you've got God's transcendent holiness and man's thorough depravity, both theological themes in the book of Ezekiel. The third one follows naturally from the collision of those two ideas. If you've got a transcendent and holy God coming into contact with the depraved and rebellious people, the inevitability of judgment is next. That's the third theological theme, the inevitability of judgment. The people expected the Babylonian domination to be brief. They had been taught that would be the case. The false prophets had encouraged that view. They believed that God is not going to let a pagan nation overrun us. And if it happens, it'll only happen for a little while. Don't worry, they'll be back soon. That this can't last for very long. The fact that the king of Judah had been taken to Babylon and was allowed to live in the palace in rather splendid lodgings and was well cared for in Babylon fueled these false hopes. They all thought, oh, that means they're going to bring him back. The king will be back soon. The king from David's line will be back on the throne. They completely ignored the message of Jeremiah, who said it's going to last for 70 years. It's going to be two or three generations before they come back. It's going to be your great-grandkids that may have a chance to come back in most cases. But the false prophets were condemning Jeremiah. They were predicting that Jerusalem would be spared. They said, God has put his name on the temple. He's not going to let the temple fall. He's not going to let this city fall. God would never let the Babylonians have their way with this city. And so they encouraged people. Instead of encouraging people to repent of their sin and turn back to God so that they could be blessed, they were encouraging people to disregard their sins and have faith. God won't let that happen. Sounds a lot like a lot of popular preachers today. Just believe. If you're having problems because you don't have enough faith, they don't address the sin issue in so many cases. So denouncing those false prophets, Ezekiel proclaimed that nothing could prevent the fall of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem. Nothing can prevent it. God has determined this is going to happen. So just adjust your thinking. That's what's going to come. The fall of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the principle that the Jews were having so much trouble accepting was that the profane Gentiles and the disobedient Jews were all subject to God's judgment. They were not able to, they just couldn't comprehend that God is going to judge us the way he's going to judge them. I mean, obviously they deserve it. Surely he wouldn't do that to us. Ezekiel is telling them that, and as other prophets have told them, that God's mercy has delayed and deferred his judgment for a time. But sin always faces his inevitable wrath. Now for you and me, in the New Testament economy, as it were, our sin has been forgiven, and we do not face the wrath of God for our sin. But it's not because that sin has been given a waiver. That sin has already been dealt with as God's wrath was poured out on his own Son when he took upon himself our sin. The only reason we do not stand in judgment for our own sin is that Christ stood in judgment for us. And he bore that judgment. He bore God's wrath in our place. We must never presume that we can sin without consequence. Say, well, God's already forgiven me for that. It doesn't really matter. You're heaping upon Jesus more of God's wrath by our own attitude. I realize there's some, you know, we get hung up on the time thing. That's all in the past. How he's already paid for it in the past. How can it change? My attitude now affected his punishment then. And he bore God's wrath for my sin. And there's always a consequence. Even the believer whose sin has been forgiven is still subject to the chastening of God. And God can still hold us and will still hold us accountable for our stewardship of our lives, our stewardship of our talents, our stewardship of our possessions, our stewardship of our behavior. He'll hold us accountable for how we use the lives he's given us. And that's a part of the message of Ezekiel, the theology of the inevitability of judgment. You have the holy, transcendent God coming into contact with depraved humanity. Judgment is inevitable. And then fourthly, there is the principle of individual responsibility. The Jews were used to thinking in broad terms of us and them, God's people and not God's people, the chosen and the rest, as it were, the rest of the world, and not really thinking in terms of individual responsibility. Here they were living in exile. Part of the reason is they were living in exile. It was evident that God was dealing with the nation as a whole. He was dealing with the Hebrew people as a national identity. But Ezekiel is balancing that with an emphasis on individual responsibility, personal responsibility. The people were complaining. There was a widespread complaint among the people that they were suffering in exile because of the sins of their grandparents. The reason we're here is because of the way our parents and grandparents have acted, going back several generations even. Previous generations, they had sinned and caused God to react by sending us into exile. So here we are suffering. And they were citing a very familiar proverb. Jeremiah mentions it, but Ezekiel does as well. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Right? The reason our teeth hurts is because daddy ate sour grapes. And that was a proverb just to indicate that this we're suffering for their sins. That shows up in Jeremiah 31:29 and Ezekiel 18. Let's go to Ezekiel 18. I'm going to read a long passage this time. We'll read the whole chapter. Because he's dealing with that attitude, that mindset. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he's righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood, and who does any of these things as to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife and oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abominations. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor and does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his iniquity which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he has committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. But the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live. It's an extended presentation of the principle, isn't it? He's distinguishing between the consequences for sin and guilt for sin. The consequences of sin may affect others for generations. Right now, they're living in captivity because of the consequences of generations of sins of their fathers. So they are, in fact, bearing some of the consequences of that sin, but they're not necessarily bearing guilt for that sin. Each individual is guilty for his own sins. Sinners will not be spared because the majority of the community is righteous. The righteous will not be condemned because the majority of the community is wicked. The unrighteous son will not be spared because his father is obedient, and neither will a godly son be condemned because his father was disobedient. He goes through rather extensively listing several things over and over again. The individual is guilty of his own sins. In fact, he's pointing toward the hope of repentance, that the judgment has as its goal The repentance. I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit. But as he said here, God will not punish the obedient for the sins of the rebel, and he will not spare the rebel for the obedience of the faithful. He will not punish the obedient for the sins of the rebel, and conversely, he will not spare the rebel for the obedience of the faithful. The soul who sins will die. The soul who obeys will live. Now, if you come to this chapter and you try to build a theology of the security or lack of security for your salvation on this passage, that's not what this is talking about. This is not a New Testament principle. Don't say, well, he just said that if you turn from righteousness and live wickedly, then you will die in your sin. That's not what he said. He's saying that if you reject your righteous behavior and live wickedly, God will judge you. He'll chasten you for that. He's not talking about eternal destinies, friends God created for the New Testament order. So don't take this and transfer it to the New Testament teaching on security of the believer. But at the same time, don't think that because I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live, God will leave me alone and I'll be fine. God will hold you accountable for the way you act. And he may, in fact, take your life from this place. It doesn't mean he'll take you to hell, but he may take your life. And Ezekiel is laying down the principle here of individual responsibility. He's not going to let them get away with blaming their ancestors for causing their current problems. Now, the first two-thirds of Ezekiel feels like a series of hammer blows pounding out the message of the inevitability of God's wrath for sin. But even here in chapter 18, as well as some other places within that section, particularly then in the last third of the book, Ezekiel is maintaining that God's purpose in judgment is to motivate repentance so that God can provide restoration. And that's the fifth of the theological themes of this book, the hope of restoration. The hope of restoration. He's indicated that the people would be restored from captivity. They'd return to the land. The nation would be reunified. That's good news. Israel and Judah back together as a single nation. The temple would be rebuilt. The sacrifices would be restored. All of this would happen at the end of the 70 years of captivity that Jeremiah had prophesied. And they would be brought back to the land. Now, this would be a temporal restoration to the land. I said, first of all, there would be a temporal restoration. By temporal, I mean in time and space, and it would not be permanent. This is not the eternal restoration yet. There would come a temporal restoration to the land. But the promised restoration that Ezekiel lays out in the latter section of the book far exceeded anything that the nation of Israel has ever experienced. That is, Ezekiel promises things that have not yet happened in history, which is why we believe that these are promises yet to be fulfilled. This is eschatological. These are yet to come in the end times. For one thing, while it's true that a few decades down the road, Cyrus of Persia will decree that they can go back to rebuild the land, only a tiny portion of the population of the nation will actually return. It's only a very small proportion, something like less than 5%. I think it's closer to 3% of the estimated population of the Jews scattered throughout Persia and Babylon and Assyria, throughout those pagan nations. Just a tiny remnant goes back. There are some from every tribe. They're listed in Ezekiel. There's some from every tribe, but there's not very many. Very small percentage of the people that would return. So it's not as if the whole nation comes back. For another thing, Ezekiel predicted that there would come a spiritual renewal, that Israel would turn to God, and that's never happened. They have never yet experienced that. That's something that the Apostle Paul still talks about as future, when God removes their national blindness and restores them so that they turn to Christ. There's coming a time when it will occur, but it hasn't happened yet. The temple that he describes in much detail has never yet been constructed. No temple has ever been constructed that looks like the one Ezekiel describes. The reapportionment of the land to the 12 tribes has never been done. It's never occurred. I believe all those things happened during the millennial kingdom, and that they are still to come. He means them literally. The fact they haven't come yet tells me that they will come later. We've never seen the New Jerusalem, and Ezekiel talks about the New Jerusalem. That's ahead of us still. So there would be a temporal restoration to the land, but there would come, secondly, an eternal restoration to fellowship with God. That has not happened yet. The eternal restoration to fellowship with God. So there is a hope of restoration, but it has not yet been completely realized. He actually says in chapter 36, verse 35, that the land would become as the Garden of Eden. I've never visited the Holy Land, but I've seen pictures, and it doesn't look much like I picture the Garden of Eden. In fact, right now, the occupants ride around in buses carrying machine guns, a lot of them, all right, just for their security. That does not sound particularly Edenic to me. It's not there yet. That promise has not yet been fulfilled. And then there is coming God's redemptive purpose, the sixth theological theme of the book of Ezekiel. God's redemptive purpose. He would redeem the repentant among his people. Chapter 18 specifically said, if you turn from your sin and repent, he'll redeem you. He would redeem the repentant among his people. Secondly, he would make his glory and his greatness known to all nations. Ezekiel makes that clear. God's glory, God's greatness would be evident to all nations, not just to Israel and Judah. But we need to understand that the concept of the redemptive purpose of judgment is limited to judgment experienced in this life. When God judges people in this life, the primary purpose of that judgment is not punitive. It is restorative. God wants people to wake up to the fact that ultimate judgment is coming and to turn to Him before it's too late. But when Christ comes at the end, and Ezekiel talks about that judgment as well, the final judgment, that's not restorative, it's punitive. Well, yeah, it will have as a result the restoration of the earth for those who had repented in this life. But there is no post-mortem opportunity for restoration. That's my point. There are some today who are teaching that God will offer a post-mortem opportunity to be saved, that after you die, you'll be given another chance to repent, and that hell really isn't forever. They are lying to you. That is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. The Bible teaches, and Ezekiel is one of the prophets who makes this clear, that the punishment of eternal judgment never ends. Therefore, deal with the judgment that is temporal in such a way that you learn to repent so that God can restore you while you have opportunity. Because if you don't take advantage of the immediate judgment, you will face the ultimate judgment. And from that, there is no recovery. So he would make, I said secondly, he would make his glory and greatness known to all nations, but that leads thirdly to his final judgment is eternal. The final judgment is not redemptive, except what it does for everybody else by removing them. It's punitive, it's punishment. And everyone will be judged at that point on whether or not they submitted to his lordship by faith in Christ. Whether it was faith in the Christ who would come or faith in the Christ who has come, depending on your place in the timeline. Lamar Cooper makes this point in his commentary, in the introduction to his commentary on Ezekiel. He says, the Bible is replete with God's warnings of inevitable final judgment for all people. It is also replete with announcements of the availability of mercy and grace for the repentant who exercise faith. But then he makes this final statement, the judgment of those at enmity with God and the resurrection and restoration of the faithful are central themes in Ezekiel. Those who persist in enmity against God will be judged finally and eternally. Those who are his, those who are the faithful, will be restored. Those are themes in Ezekiel. Now, that's the theological themes of the book of Ezekiel. What about his message? Four main points concerning his message, just to outline the book in four broad strokes. The first three chapters emphasize the reality of God. You can't escape the fact that Ezekiel is teaching a God who is real, a God who's there, who is present. There's a fresh vision of the character of God. These three chapters communicate an overwhelming sense of his reality, of his presence, of his power. There was nothing ambiguous. There was nothing subjective about Ezekiel's view of who is God. He had a calling from this God to deliver a message from this God to his people. And his prophetic ministry was motivated largely by his absolute confidence that God's real. Secondly, the second section from chapter 4 through chapter 32 is a huge section. It's about the reality of judgment. The reality of judgment. Just a big, broad stroke section on judgment. You've got the first two-thirds of the book because there's 48 chapters. And we're two-thirds of the way through at this point. Messages of judgment. The first announces the fall of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, chapters 4 to 24. Then there's the judgments that befall the nations, chapters 25 to 32. And in this, God is driving home the fact that his demand for righteousness has a universal application. When he says he expects people to obey and to live according to his regulations, he's talking to his people, but he's also talking to everybody else. The other nations will also be held accountable. You say, well, they didn't have the law. Ignorance is going to be no excuse. God's judgment will be universal on all of the nations. The Jews are not exempt simply by virtue of being God's people. And the Gentiles are not exempt because they're not outside the covenant. Everyone will be held accountable. God is the one true God of all the earth. He will judge everyone, and everyone is accountable to him. Doesn't matter their nationality. That's something Ezekiel is emphasizing in that large section on the reality of judgment. Thirdly, section that is chapters 33 to 46, is the reality of restoration. There is coming a restoration. Now understand that the concept of restoration means absolutely nothing without the background context of the reality of God and his impending judgment. Right? Restoration presumes that there's a God who has judged, or there's no need for restoration. Restoration comes as a consequence or as a potential for those who have face judgment from the God to whom they were accountable. There's now the reality of restoration. I didn't have room in the outline to break that down to three segments. But there is, first of all, the promise of restoration in chapter 33 to 37. There's the power of restoration, chapters 38 to 39. And there's the prospect of restoration in chapters 40 to 46. The promise, the power, and the prospect as he gets closer and closer to his explanation of what that restoration really is. And then there's the reality of redemption in chapters 47 and 48. The reality of redemption. Ezekiel describes the ultimate, the complete realization of that promised redemption in the restoration. First of all, in terms of the river of life, the opening 12 verses of chapter 47 is a description of the river of life that is much more vivid and much more detailed than the description of that same river found in Revelation. Revelation summarizes some of what Ezekiel says about that river. And then chapter 47, verse 13 to 48, 29, there is the land of the redeemed. He talks about the land and how it's reapportioned among the tribes and all of that. How the land is described in some detail there. Which, again, means nothing if it's not to be understood literally. You can't make sense of it to mean anything if we don't understand God to be promising something real, something tangible in the apportioning of the land in this ultimate redemption. And then there's the description of the city of God in the final verses. Let's turn to chapter 48. And let's look at these last few verses. He's describing the New Jerusalem. These are the exits of the city. On the north side, 4,500 cubits by measurement shall be the gates of the city. Named for the tribes of Israel, three gates toward the north, the gate of Reuben, one, the gate of Judah, one, the gate of Levi, one. On the east side, 4,500 cubits shall be three gates, the gate of Joseph, one, the gate of Benjamin, one, the gate of Dan, one. On the south side, 4,500 cubits by measurement shall be three gates, the gate of Simeon, one, the gate of Issachar, one, the gate of Zebulun, one. On the west side, 4,500 cubits shall be three gates, the gate of Gad, one, the gate of Asher, one, the gate of Naphtali, one. The city shall be 1,800 cubits round about. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. This is the city of God, the habitation of God. There's a sense, you feel like you could draw a general schematic of the city's outline, at least, on the basis of that description in these few verses. In the final, I mentioned earlier tonight that the final two messages from Ezekiel, we're going to consider what the prophet's message reveals about that mediatorial kingdom of Christ, the precursor to the eternal kingdom. We call it the millennium because Revelation tells us it'll last 1,000 years. It says that seven times in one passage that it will last for 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is called the millennium. And so we call it the millennium or the millennial kingdom because of the length of it. Now, Ezekiel doesn't use that term. So it's a little bit of what you'd call an anachronism for us to come to Ezekiel and say, this is what he teaches about the millennium. But the millennium is the name we apply to the kingdom he's describing because Revelation tells us that kingdom that he's describing will last for 1,000 years. So when I talk about the millennial kingdom as described by Ezekiel, understand that the term doesn't come from Ezekiel, it comes from Revelation. Because it's the book of Revelation that tells us how long that will last. But Lord willing, next Sunday and the Sunday following that, we'll look at what Ezekiel has to teach us about that mediatorial kingdom that transitions then into the eternal kingdom that never ends. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Ezekiel and what he shows us about who you are and about how you work. Lord, I pray that you would help this examination to be profitable for us, that we might grow in our confidence that you are real, that you are there, that you are controlling the events that are leading to the consummation of the ages. And Lord, I pray that we might anticipate with joy the return of our Savior. May we speak up as we have opportunity and share with others the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they too might repent of their sin and find restoration through him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn in closing.